mother came down to visit with us, and it was great to see her washing dishes after Thanksgiving, cleaning the table. You know, she's just right at home. She just fits right in. We've got to have her down more often. But anyway, it's great to have her down. And if you want to know the truth about any of the stories I've ever told, she's the source. She can tell you whether it's true or not true. It's all true, of course. Everything I've said has been true. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. We want to think a little bit this morning about Thanksgiving. Things we can be thankful for. What are the things we can truly be thankful for? Now, we are thankful very often for the many wonderful material blessings we have in our lives and in our country. We live in the richest and, I think, one of the best countries in the world. People want to come here. I think there's no country that anywhere in the world that people want to come to more than the United States. It's a rich country and a wonderful country and a beautiful country. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the material blessings we have. And those in other countries have many material blessings as well. We're thankful for that. But what are the things we're truly thankful for? As a Christian, what are some of the things we can truly be thankful for? In this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I think it's a tremendous verse to meditate on and think about, because it says, in everything, not just the good things, not just the material things, it says in everything, and we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in plenary inspiration. Every word of Scripture is, we've been verbal plenary inspiration, all of Scripture, and every word of Scripture we believe is inspired. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a tremendous verse. In everything, in the difficult things of life, in the hardships of life, in the difficult things that we go through in life, there's something in those things to give thanks for to the Lord. And in our country and in our lives, we give thanks. I was coming across an interesting thought that in the Declaration of Independence, in the very end, in the very beginning, you know how it reads. It reads, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. But it ends with these words, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's the framers' way of saying God. Divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. Giving thanks to the one who protects and gives us all the things that we richly enjoy. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It also says in a very similar verse, we read it in the men's class this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Now, many times when you're reading commentaries about Thessalonians 5:18, when it comes to that verse, in everything, commentators struggle with that. Christians struggle with that. Does God really mean we are to give thanks for everything? Sickness, difficult things in life, are we to give thanks? How do we give thanks for all of those things? Give thanks to God. And some would say, well, it's just being in the constant attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe you don't have to give thanks in everything, but be in the constant attitude that in every circumstance we might give thanks to God. But when you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, it's even stronger. It's even a stronger verse than it is in Thessalonians 1:5-18. In Ephesians, we read this, giving thanks always in all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always for all things, in everything, give thanks. And so we want to do that and think about that this morning. Is it possible to do that? Is it possible in all things, the worst things of life, the most trying things of life, the most difficult things of life, is it possible to give thanks? It's easy to give thanks in the good times. You know, Sage Spurgeon says something like this. He said, all the spiritual lessons I've learned from the good times could lie on the face of a penny. But all the things I've learned from the furnace, he calls it the furnace, the anvil and the hammer, he said, are incalculable. You know, the things we learn in the hard times. And we've all been through hard times, and if you haven't been through hard times yet, you will go through some hard times sometime in your life. But he says, in all things, give thanks. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, he was traveling to preach. He was invited to another church nearby, and he was traveling to preach, and he was going through a wooded area that was known to have robbers in that area. And he was traveling a Sunday morning with his Sunday clothing on and his horse and some goods with him and a little bit of money. And as he went through this wooded area, he was robbed. He was mugged, we would say. And they took his money, took all the money that he had, but not his life. And as he went on, after the robbery, he thought of fighting back and keeping his money, but he thought, well, that might not be a good course of action with a robber, with a serious robber and thief. So he didn't do that. He gave him all that he had, all they asked for, and they took off in the woods, and he lost it all. As he was on his horse going further to where he was going to preach, he thought of this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. He thought to himself, there must be some good, something I could give thanks for to the Lord. So he meditated on this and thought for a long while, what good could I give thanks to the Lord for what just happened to me? And there was four things he wrote down in a book from his experience, four things. The first thing he says, I am thankful that I have never been robbed before. And he says it was the only time in his life he ever was robbed. Secondly, he said, I am thankful he took my money and not my life. Three, he says, I'm thankful he didn't take more. He could have taken my horse. He could have taken my clothing. He could have taken everything I had and left me there alone with nothing. But I'm thankful he didn't take more. And then he said, I'm thankful that he was the robber and I was not the one who robbed. You know, in everything, maybe in everything, you can give thanks. We want to look this morning at the book of Job, at a man who gives thanks. So we want to turn to Job chapter 42, a man who suffered greatly, a man who suffered immensely in his life, maybe more than anyone that we ever would come across or meet in our lives. Job is probably the picture of a true experience of a man who suffered probably more than anyone. As we think of the suffering he went through in his life, we are just in awe. We are in awe of all the suffering that he went through. And yet, when we come to chapter 42, we have at least five or six things he is thankful for and appreciative for, and I think thankful for to God, of things he learns through his experience. And we're going to look at three of these things this morning. But let's read together a few verses from Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou can do everything, and that no thought, and really the idea is no plan, newer translations will say, no plan of yours can be thwarted, King James says, can be withheld from thee. No plan can be thwarted. I know that you can do everything. You're a sovereign, omnipotent God. And then he goes on in verse 3. Now, keep your finger in chapter 42 and turn with me to chapter 38, verse 2. It is interesting what Job does. He quotes the words of God. Maybe sometimes we can do that. We can actually quote the words of God when we're praying to God and we're thinking of God, speaking to God. Quote back the words of God to him. And that's what he does. In Job 38 and verse 2, God speaking to him, the Lord speaking to Job, says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now Job is recounting the words of God, and he's quoting the words of God here in chapter 42 and verse 2. And then he will also quote the words of God in verse 3, or the words that God is saying in verse 3. But he says in verse 3, "Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge?" Who is he that obscures and by his own knowledge, by his own thinking, by his own misunderstanding, by his wrong way of thinking, wrong way of understanding, that he harms and deceives and he obscures or hides the true knowledge of God, the true counsel of God, the true ways of God, the true purposes of God with wrong understanding. And all of Job for many, many chapters, Job was doing this. He thought he had the right understanding. He thought he was doing the right thing as he answers his critics and his friends and others. As all these things happen to him, and he speaks to God. He speaks to God not knowing the right thing that he is saying. One of the real lessons of Job 42 is when we counsel, we speak to others about the Lord, and we preach, we tell others anything about the Lord, and especially as those go through difficulty, we say the wrong things about God. It's a serious thing. And God is saying, and Job is recounting, that all this time that you said these things, you darkened knowledge. You said the wrong things. You gave the wrong instruction. You gave the wrong reply. I now hold you accountable for that. And so he says, "I know you can do all things. No thought, no plan can be withheld from thee. And who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? It's me. I've done that. Therefore, I have uttered that which I understood not." And then he goes on to say this: "Things too wonderful for me which I knew not." And I think what he's saying by those words, he's saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for your knowledge. Thank you for your omnipotence. Thank you for what you have, for your reasons, for your purposes, allowed me to go through. Your knowledge and your plan is too wonderful." What an amazing statement. Too wonderful for me, a man like Job, to say to God, "Thank you. I give thanks unto God because your plan and your ways and what you have undertaken on my behalf, though I suffered greatly, though it was something I would have no one ever to go through what I went through, yet your plan was too wonderful for me." And he gives thanks to God. And we want to look at the kinds of things he gives thanks for. What does he give thanks for? And there's a number of different things he does give thanks for, but I want to just quote a verse to you as we think a little bit about this passage. The verse is in, a little tickle. The verse is in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 in verse 5. And I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. Psalm 40 in verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are towards us, they cannot be numbered, up and ordered to thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." I think Job would say something like that. "Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works." Thank you, Alan. And so Job here will recount and tell us, I think, three things that he is thankful for. And the first one, I think, would be this. He's thankful, and let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. He's thankful for the trial. He's thankful for the chastening and the correction of God in his life. You know, it's hard to do that. It's hard to be thankful for the trial that Job went through. But it was a chastening hand of God. It was the correcting hand of God. Yes, Satan brought this to be, brought this to pass, but it was God using it to test Job. I want to go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Look at the life of Job just a little bit. We find out Job had 10 children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had many herds and many flocks. He was a wealthy man. He was the wealthiest man east of the Jordan. We find he was a great man and a respected man and a godly man. We find in this chapter, chapter 1 once and chapter 2 once, we read this, "There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God, who shuns evil." We find the same thing again in chapter 2 and verse 3. "None like him. None like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man that fears God and shuns evil." But it's interesting what happens. Satan comes and the angels come to present themselves before God. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And he says, from coming to and fro among the earth. And then he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I want to say something at the outset. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. Sometimes I've been asked a question. I don't know if you've ever been asked this question. Can Satan read our minds as Christians, or even an unbeliever? Can Satan read our minds? Is he all-knowing? Is he all-powerful? And I would say to you, absolutely not. He cannot read our minds. He is not omniscient, because we find out in this chapter proves to us that he is not omniscient. As he comes, Satan says to him, "If you would touch what he possesses, if you would allow me to touch what he possesses, he would curse you." And the Lord says to him, "Okay, you can do that." Verse 11, "Put forth thine hand now, touch all that he has," he says, "and he will curse thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power." Now, first of all, it would not be in his power unless God gave it into his power. He is not all-powerful. He's limited in power unless God grants him that power. And we'll find out he's limited in knowledge. Because he says, "If I touch all that he has, he will curse God." And so he does that. He touches all that he has, and he does not curse God. Satan says, "I know if I can touch all that he has, he's going to curse you. He's going to turn his back. He's going to reject you." And he does that. And he does not. Comes in chapter 2. And the Lord says to him, "Where have you come to and fro from all the earth, going, walking up and down it?" And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? None like him in all the earth." Now Satan says, "Yes, I've got to come back again. I think I was wrong in the first time that I spoke to you about your servant Job. I wasn't quite right about that. But if you touch what he is, touch his body, you allow me to persecute him, then he will curse you. Then he will curse you." And the Lord says, he says in verse 4, Satan says to the Lord, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. But put forth his hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand." Again, the power must be given to Satan. He says, "In thy hand." And we find here his wife says to Job, "Curse God and die." He says, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I will go." He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yet at the end of chapter 2, his friends come. Eliphaz, Bildad, Sophar. And they come to him and they see him from afar. Last verse of chapter 2. They see him from afar. And as they see him, they are struck. Struck in awe at a man who suffered as much as Job suffered. Look what it says. In verse 12, "When they lift up their eyes afar off, They knew him not. They lift up their voice and they wept and they tore every man his clothing and threw dust on their heads just because they saw Job. Then they sat down on the ground 7 days and seven nights, not saying anything, because they saw his grief was great. Turn with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Job is the parallel, I think, the great parallel passage to 42. Chapter 19. Here, Job has suffered for some time. We don't know how long he went through the suffering that he endured. In chapter 19, he says, God has overthrown me. He has compassed me with his net. I cry out. I cry aloud, but there's no justice. This is about God. God has fenced me in. I cannot pass. He's darkened my path. He's stripped me of my glory. He's taken my crown. He's destroyed me on every side. I am gone. My hope he's made. He's removed me like a tree. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me, and he has counted me as one of his enemies. This is what he says about God. Then he says down a little bit further, verse 13, he speaks about what happened to him, his family members, his closest friends, his wife, everyone that he knew. Look what happens to Job. You understand his comments. You understand why he said the things he did when God begins to test him through Satan. But look at verse 13. He hath put my brothers, far from me. Mine acquaintances are separated, estranged from me. Those that eat in my house, verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed me. My familiar friends have forgotten me. 15, those that dwell in my house, the maids, the servants, I call out to them. I entreat them with my mouth, and they do not answer me. I call my servant, he gave no answer. I entreat him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. My wife stays far away that she doesn't even recognize my voice or my breath. My breath is strange to my wife. I make supplication to the children of my own body. The word supplication means I cry out. In prayer we say we supplicate. It means to cry out. He cries out to his children. Young children despise me. I arose and they spoke against me. All my inward friends, my closest friends, abhorred me. And they I loved are turned against me. Now let's go back to chapter 42. I think the first blessing for Job is the blessing of accepting correction and chastening. You say, how could you say that? How was it blessed for Job to go through all this trial? He says in chapter 42, these things are too wonderful for me. He realizes, you know, it's very interesting. There's something in Job's life that God has to touch. God has to bring a change in his life. And I think Job in chapter 1, he thought he was a person who walked with God, and it does say he was perfect, he was upright in all of these ways. He shunned evil. But I think he was someone who thought of his life as someone who did not have to change. God could not make him any better than he was. It's interesting in chapter 1, after they have a feast and they eat, he says, I'm going to offer a sacrifice for my sin, for my sons and my children, for perhaps they have sinned. It doesn't say himself. It doesn't say, I may have sinned. Maybe I may have displeased the Lord. That thought never crossed his mind. Job was a man whom the Lord wanted to show to him that he wasn't perfect yet. He hadn't learned everything that he needed to learn yet. He hadn't been changed by the Lord in all the ways that God wanted to change him yet. He was still a man that God could change further. And I think that's a wonderful thing here. Job accepts the correction. And his life begins to be changed further than it was ever before. He was a godly man in many ways, but now God changes him, desires to change him even further. And I think it's a great lesson for us that we all have room for change in our lives. And I wonder this Thanksgiving what the Lord may be speaking to you about. What changes the Lord might have for you? If the Lord was to correct you, what would it be? Here's a man like Job, upright, shuns evil, perfect, blessed. Well, what would God change in our lives? And if there's room for correction and improvement and godly change in Job's life, surely there's much room in my life and room in our lives for what God wants to do for us. Chapter 5 of this book, in verse 17, we read these words, "Happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Lord." That's what one of the Eliphaz, one of the friends of Job, says to him. We find in the book of Hebrews, it says this, "Now no chastening for the present time seems joyful." Absolutely not. We don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to be corrected. I got a lot of my mother's share. I got a lot of spankings, not so much from her, but from my father. A lot of spankings, corrections, correcting. And sometimes it's important. "No chastening for the present time seems joyful, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." There's something good in correction. And Job began to discover that in his life. You know, there's a point in our lives where we say, "Lord, I want you to do what you need to do in my life to make me the kind of person that you want me to be." I think every great man has done that. Every missionary, every great preacher, every person. "Lord, do what you have to do in my life to make me the kind of person you want me to be." I want to read two quotations. One from C.H. Spurgeon, one from George Mueller. Two good men, great men. They came to a point in their lives. Now, this was in the middle of their lives when they were already renowned men of God and preachers and leaders. See, Spurgeon says this, "When I surrendered myself to my Savior, I gave him my body and my soul, my spirit. I gave him all that I had, all that I shall have. I gave him my eyes, I gave him my ears, I gave him my hands, I gave him my feet. I gave him every part of me that he could use, that I could be all that God wanted me to be." That's what God wanted to do with Job. God was saying to Job, "I want to change you. I want to correct you so you might be all you can be in your life." George Mueller was a preacher. We think of him as an orphan, the founder of an orphanage that was a home to 10,000 people, children. He was thought of as almost a saint during his life. During World War II, long past when he died, Ashley Downs was still there on a rise in Bristol outside the city. Big stone blocks. But people, during the bombing of England, during the times the Germans came with their airplanes and bombed England, people went up to Bristol, put their backs to the building of Ashley Downs. They believed that they would never be killed, they would never be destroyed, never be bombed. It was a sacred place on earth. But George Mueller said this, "There was a day I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his taste, his preference, his will. I died to the world, its approval, its censure. I died even to the approval of my friends and the blame of my friends. And since then, I've sought only to be approved unto God alone." I think that's what God was trying to do in Job's life. Job, you have room for correction. And God showed him in this way. And here in this chapter, we see a great change in Job. We see a phenomenal change in Job. Almost every single time that he is corrected, he replies back. He speaks back. But we see in the last chapters, he becomes quiet. He doesn't speak back as much. And as we go further in this chapter, we see God was correcting his life, bringing a change in his life, making Job into a new man, a new person, a different person. And sometimes it comes through chastening. Sometimes it comes through correction. But what we see next in Job's life, I think the next blessing and the next item or thing that he's thankful for is this, that he can forgive his friends without bitterness in his life. The blessing of forgiving someone else without being bitter. When you come to this chapter and you think of his friends, all the things they said to him, they usually said, Job, you're a sinful man, you're a bad man, you're a wrong man, you've got something in your life that you've done wrong. We don't know what it is, you know what it is, but you've done a great sin. You deserve judgment, you deserve God's wrath, you deserve God's punishment. And that wasn't true. What was true was God was correcting and chastening Job that he might be a greater man, a better man, a more godly man. They didn't have the right knowledge. They were giving counsel for chapters after chapters, which was all wrong. It was incorrect, every bit of it. Every bit of it. We come to this chapter. In Job, God speaks to Job, but God also speaks to his friends. Look at verse 8. After this, the Lord speaks words unto Job. After he spoke to Job, the Lord speaks to Eliphaz. And he speaks to the other servants. Other friends. He says, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing which is right concerning Job. All that counsel you gave was wrong. I'm holding you accountable. I'm holding each one of you accountable for every word you spoke. Now, to me, this is a very challenging thing. As a Christian, we go and talk to people. Sometimes we correct them, or sometimes we give advice, or they have a problem or something we think is wrong. We try to give what we think is the right words to give. Here, a very challenging thing, because you find one day, these friends who thought they were speaking for God, and they were believers. They were believers in God. They weren't unbelievers who had no knowledge of God. They were believers, and they were true friends. But the Lord says to them, you haven't spoke what's right concerning me. When you spoke to Job. It's good to get before the Lord when we do speak to someone. Get before the Lord and say, Lord, may I speak the right thing. Help me with your leading and your guiding and thy spirit and the word of God. Help me to speak the right thing. The right thing because it's the best thing in their lives. And it's the right thing because one day we may be accountable. Especially those who, James tells us, who preach the word and teach the word and are leaders. But notice what happens next. God says to Job, he tells the friends, go out and take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer these up to God for a sacrifice, the greatest and largest sacrifice ever mentioned in all the Bible. Go to Job, your friend, offer up this burnt offering, and then Job, my servant, will pray for you that your sacrifice and your repentance will be accepted. Can you imagine that? Job will go and pray for these friends who gave wrong advice, and for months upon months and however long it was, they criticized. Remember chapter 19? They wouldn't speak to him. They were like an enemy to him. They despised him. They hated him. They would call out to him and they wouldn't come near. Remember all of those months, all of that time. What bitterness must have arisen from his heart. Now, God says, Job will pray for your friends and I will accept his prayer. And you will be forgiven. I like what it says here about these men. He goes to these men and he says, you haven't spoken the right thing. You offer the sacrifice. You do this and you go to Job and he will pray for you. And I like what it says about them. After he says those things to them, you know what it says about them? After, verse 9, after all this went on, it says Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord accepted Job. Soon as they heard the word of the Lord, offer this huge sacrifice, build this altar, offer these animals, go to Job, have Job pray for you, and they went. They didn't pause. They didn't say, oh, this is going to be a tough one. This is going to be hard. It is going to be hard. Go to Job. and say, God told us what we said all that time was wrong. We were wrong. We were not right. We didn't speak right about God. And Job, without bitterness, right away, he prays for his friends. You know, there's something, a real blessing about forgiveness, real blessing in forgiving someone without bitterness. And how could Job do that? How could anyone pray in a situation like this where he was really wronged and harmed? How could anyone not be bitter? How could, I would think, Job, well, give me one day just to, you know, yell at these friends, tell them how I really felt. Just give me 24 hours to just get it out of my system, and then I'll pray for them. He doesn't say that. He didn't do that. He was a changed person. God changed him through correction and chastening. He's a different person. Now, something very interesting about this. He prays. God accepts his prayer and so forth. But it's very interesting here. These men become his friends. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, his advisor when he was running for president, he had a great enemy, opponent, who was running for president. And his advisor said to him, he said, you need to criticize the person who's running against you for president. You need to destroy them. Destroy them with criticism. And he said, do not I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. And Job has these friends back again, not bitter, not angry. He goes and he prays for them. In verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, the Lord gave him twice the amount that he had before. But go down with me to verse 11. Verse 11. Remember these family members of chapter 19? The ones he called for, even the servants, they wouldn't come. His wife wasn't nearby. His closest of friends, his intimate friends, no one would be near Job. No one would be around him. But now God has given him twice as much he had before. He had 7,000 flocks before. He's had 14,000. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He has 1,000 yoke of oxen. He's got double what he had before. He has sons and daughters again, the ones that died in chapter 1. He's blessed. Notice what happens to those friends, those family members. Verse 11. Then came into him all the brethren and sisters that had been his acquaintance. Where were they in chapter 19? Where were they all through those chapters? But now they come into his home, and they comfort him, and they console him. And they speak to him. Job, you really suffered before this. Of course, he was healed now. The suffering was gone, and he was blessed. But when he was going through suffering, they were nowhere to be found. When they were going through suffering, they despised him. Going through suffering, they were far from him. But now they come. But what I love about Job, he never criticizes them. He allows them to come. He never says, where were you all those months? He allows them to come. Everyone gave him a piece of money and a ring. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. God did a great work in Job. You know, the greater blessing that he would be thankful for was not the double amount of oxen and herds and sheep that he had, his children back again, all those were great blessings, and he appreciated God's rich giving to him. But the real blessings that he's thankful for is the correction of God and doing a change in his life. And he says, it's too wonderful to me to see the plan and hand of God in my life, to forgive friends without bitterness and make them his friends again, and make his brothers and his sisters and all the acquaintances come back into his home. And I'm sure he had a great feast again, just like in chapter 1. But there's one last lesson, I think, that we learn in this chapter. One last lesson we learn. We find out later on that he had 3 daughters, fairer than any other daughters in the land. We find that he lived 140 more years. He had sons and daughters, 4 generations of children. It's another lesson he learns, though. The lesson of correction, the lesson of forgiveness, but a lesson of this, lesson of knowing God's in control when everything seems to be out of control. And that's a great lesson. Job, as he looked at his life all those months, all that time, however long it was, he wondered, where is God? He criticized God. He blamed God, for God was judging him in the wrath of God. He said, God, where are you? Why is this happening? Well, I've done no wrong. Why are you doing all these things to me? Why do you even have these friends coming to me? Why am I going through all of this for so long? Why couldn't it be shorter? Why couldn't it be different? Could you not accomplish what you wanted to accomplish in a different way? And I find it interesting that all the time that Job has here, in his last chapter, when God begins to speak to him, God never says this, Job, let me explain to you why I did this. Doesn't do that. You know, we say sometimes, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to ask God and he's going to explain to me why this happened. Maybe, I don't know. But if he didn't explain it to Job, I'm not sure we're even going to ask that question. I think other things will be in our minds. But sometimes the question why and the answer to why is not as important as knowing that God's in control. And there's three lessons. I'm going to close with this. Three lessons of understanding that God is in control even when things seem out of control. Three lessons that Job learned, and we'll close this morning. The first lesson, that God doesn't always tell us why. Secondly, the lesson is to trust God and walk in faith, and don't doubt his goodness. I jotted it down last night. I was looking at the book of Psalms. In Psalm 119, so David says three times, I'm glad I was afflicted. I'm glad I was afflicted. It was good that I have been afflicted. Now I learn your statutes. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. But then he says this, thou art good, and you do good. And then he says in verse 75, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, I think one of the lessons that Job learned was God is good and doeth good. And all of this time, God is saying to him, don't doubt my goodness. Don't doubt my faithfulness. Don't doubt what I'm doing in your life. Trust me. Walk with me. I may not give you the answer to why this happens, but trust me and walk with me. And then I think the lesson that Job learns to the end of this is God never leaves us nor forsakes us. The end of the chapter, at the end of the book, God comes back to Job. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to instruct him. But God is a personal God and a faithful God. He explains to him the things he needs to understand and some things he doesn't tell him. And Job says, these things that I have learned are too wonderful for me, things which I do not. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for a God who is too wonderful and tells us things in our lives, things that we knew not. And we pray, Father, that we might be like Job. We'd be thankful for the great spiritual blessings in our lives. We thank you for sometimes correction, even though it's difficult. We thank you for the ability to forgive and not hold grudges and not be bitter. And we thank you for the ability to know that you're a faithful God and a loving God. You never leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, we give you thanks for all of these. And may we be a thankful people for what we possess and what you give to us, but for many of the spiritual blessings as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.